Let us pray. Father, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would equip us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to receive all that you have revealed to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 115. Psalm 115, beginning verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And now our New Testament reading from John 15, beginning verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. And now, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52. Question 127, what does the sixth petition mean? Answer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Means we are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Question 128, how do you conclude this prayer? Answer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This means that we have made all these petitions of you because, as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. Question 129, what does that little word, amen, express? Answer, amen means this shall truly and surely be, for it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from him. So we come to Lord's Day 52, concluding the Heidelberg Catechism. I said last week, starting tomorrow, I'll begin my reading weeks, my working sabbatical. So I'll be working mostly on a conference in Chicago in August. Four pastors put on by the Reformed Forum. I'll be doing some speaking, teaching on ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. So that'll take up most of my time during this sabbatical. And then I'll be back the first week of August, Lord willing, and we'll pick up with the canons of Dort. And then we'll have a few weeks. We're already nearing the end, as you know, of the Gospel of Mark. And the consistory has decided that we will begin the book of Revelation after Mark. So that will be fun. But today we have Lord's Day 52, concluding the Heidelberg Catechism, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And just to recap, we mentioned that the initial three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are asking for God to do things for himself. The first petition, hallowed be your name. We're asking God to make his name holy. The second petition, your kingdom come, we're asking him that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And then in the third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, asking him to accomplish his will. So the first three are asking God to do things for himself. And then second three petitions, we're asking God to do things for us. So the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. The fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then now the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As we await God's kingdom to come and his will to be done in its fullness, we recognize that we still need to ask of him. We still need to ask for our daily bread. We still need to ask forgiveness daily. And we still need deliverance from temptation. And it's interesting to note that the Heidelberg Catechism has lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil as a single petition. We could divide that into two, really, but it's a single petition. In Luther's small catechism, he has deliver us from evil as a seventh petition of the prayer. So he splits those. Roman Catholic catechisms also do this. And again, technically they are two requests, but they're intimately connected such that they function as one. So in the Geneva Catechism, Calvin said that the second part explains the first part. Deliver us from evil, or the evil one, explains the first part, lead us not into temptation. So why do we need to pray for this? Question 127 says, answer says, we are so weak we cannot stand on our own for a moment. If we are to survive temptation, if we are to be delivered from evil, first we have to recognize that we are entirely helpless on our own. We can't stand on our own even for a moment. Again, the Geneva Catechism says, we should be overcome at each moment unless God prepared us for the warfare with his armor and strengthened us by his hand. At each moment, we would be overcome if we were standing in our own strength. Not for one second could we stand. And so we have to acknowledge this. If we don't acknowledge it, then praying this sixth petition is pointless. It's useless. If we're in our own strength, we certainly will fail. In addition to that, as the answer 127 says, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. So this is why we pray for God's deliverance. Luther includes these three enemies in his small catechism, so the author of the Heidelberg Catechism includes them as well. The devil, the world, our own flesh. The Geneva Catechism references sin, the flesh, and the devil. The devil, of course, the adversary of God, the adversary of God's people. And we have to recognize that our enemy, the devil, the evil one, has personhood. The devil is not some kind of impersonal force, evil. He has personhood. He's a fallen angel. Revelation 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So he is a person, has personhood as a fallen angel. We often hear people say that someone is battling his demons. You heard this before. So-and-so is battling his demons. Typically, they're referring to addiction of some form. He's battling his demons sounds nicer than saying he's struggling with alcohol or drugs. But demons are fallen angels. They have personhood as well. They're not just temptations. Again, it's not an impersonal force. It's not temptation. The enemies, the devil and his fallen angels, have personhood. And the devil attacks Christians because he hates God. He hates those who belong to God. And he can't get to God himself. He knows this, so he attacks what is most valuable to God, God's people. So he is our enemy. The world, in this case, as our enemy, does not refer to planet Earth. It doesn't refer to the population of the Earth. We're not at war with this planet, and we're not at war with the people of this planet. When it says that our enemy is the world, it refers to the world system, the system that is opposed to all the things of God. 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now again, he's not talking about the planet, and he's not talking about the people. John is talking about this world system. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the world is all-encompassing, this system of opposition to God. And this world system is at enmity with God in every way. So our enemy is the devil, the world, and also the flesh. And in this case, the flesh doesn't refer to our bodies. And the flesh here doesn't refer to material things in general. We're not at war with our own bodies, as if our souls were battling our own bodies in an ontological way. And we're not against material things in general. The Bible does not have some sort of Greek philosophical understanding that all material things are bad, only the spiritual is good. That's not at all the case. We see Gnostics in the first few centuries believe that the physical world was evil based on this Greek philosophy. The material realm was inferior to the spiritual realm. All flesh, physical flesh, was weak and base, lower than the spirit, so that many Gnostics could not believe that Jesus was indeed human. They had no problem believing he was God, but the humanity of Christ was the hurdle they could not overcome. Well, we reject that. Flesh, as our enemy, refers to our sin nature. It's the old man that we carry with us. That is what wars with our spirit, the old nature. Not our bodies, not the material world in general, our old sinful nature. So Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So there's never a rest from these enemies in this present evil age. Sin is always present with us and in us, and our enemies are always attacking us. The Geneva Catechism says they carry on an unceasing war with us. This is why we pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We have an unceasing war with the enemies of God. Because we are constantly under attack, we pray, as you see in the second part of the answer of 127, we pray that the Lord would uphold us, make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. It's the Spirit that provides the power. That God would uphold us by His Spirit. He would make us strong by the power of His Spirit. We don't fight under our own strength. Again, we would not stand for a moment if we did. Jesus tells the disciples, Matthew 26, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. The Holy Spirit is willing. He's willing to empower us that we would resist temptation, but our sinful flesh is weak. And we fail to rely on the Spirit. And every time we fail to rely on the Spirit, we fall into sin. That's the battle that is raging within us. Will we rely on the Spirit, or will we give in to our own flesh, that sin nature we still carry with us? So Paul says, Galatians 5, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So if we walk by the Spirit, if we trust in Him, rely on Him alone, not trusting in our own strength, we are able to resist temptation. The Holy Spirit is undefeated. But if we fail to walk by the Spirit, we certainly will gratify the desires of the flesh. We will fall into sin. So we can follow the Spirit who gives us life in Christ, or we can follow our sin nature, our old man. The sin nature that is crucified is dead, but it is still present with us. And these battles with the flesh against temptation, they rage daily. This is the Christian life. Battling against sin, seeking to put to death the sin within us, striving to walk by the Spirit. This is the Christian life. And these battles are fought in episodes. It's not one continuous temptation. We're tempted here, we're tempted over here, tempted here. They're episodes. And momentum can come into play as we battle against these enemies. If we give in to the flesh a few times in a row, we can start this downward slide. And the temptation grows stronger, and our reliance on the Spirit grows weaker. But if we walk by the Spirit, if we resist temptation, we can build momentum in the positive direction, leading to an upward trajectory, rejecting the temptation, relying on the Spirit. And so it becomes easier and easier to walk by the Spirit, to put to death the flesh. Well, how does the Spirit aid us then in resisting temptation? Geneva Catechism says the Spirit produces in us a love and desire of righteousness that enables us to overcome sin, the flesh, and the devil. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So it's the Spirit producing within us this love, this desire for righteousness, for God's law. And not only that, as the Geneva Catechism says, the Spirit produces in us a hatred of sin, separates us from the world, retains us in holiness, for our victory is affected by the power of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit that produces within us a love for God and a love for His righteousness. And at the same time, the Spirit produces within us a hatred of our enemies, sin, the flesh, and the devil. Philippians 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So it's the Spirit that's working within us, fighting against sin. He empowers us to love God, to love the things of God, and to hate sin, the enemies of God. Not only does He fight for us against sin, He also preserves us. The Spirit preserves us so that sin cannot overcome us ultimately. Sin cannot separate us from God finally, because we're preserved by the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, that we're sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. So between now and the day of redemption, we have nothing to fear. We're sealed by the Spirit. Nothing can break that seal. We don't need to fear. We're preserved by the Spirit. And so every day we mortify the flesh. We wage war against temptation. And we do this knowing that the Spirit protects us from being overtaken by sin. Victory is assured because the Spirit fights for us. Sin will not overwhelm us ultimately because we're preserved by the Spirit. So when we do sin, we shouldn't despair, because we know the Spirit preserves us. So we can fight knowing the Spirit will preserve us unto the day of redemption. Nothing can take us from God's hand, even our own sin. Well, as we look at this sixth petition, we have to ask a tough question. Does God lead us into temptation? Is God the one who tempts us? James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So God uses trials or temptations to strengthen us, but we can't blame him for the temptation. So he uses these things, but he's not the cause of these things. Then verse 12 of James chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." We know God is not the author of evil. He does not tempt anyone himself. But God is sovereign over all things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing happens outside of his control. We can conclude then that God allows temptation and trial to come upon us, even though he's not the author of it. He allows it to happen for his good, for our glory. And again, this is comforting to us, because God's not setting us up to fall into sin. What kind of God would that be if he set us up to fail? He doesn't tempt us. He's not the author of sin. So that's comforting, that he's not the one tempting us. And it's also comforting to know, even though he's not the one tempting us, he's in control of every aspect of it. Our God is not powerless against evil and temptation. He's capable of preventing temptation and trial, but yet he allows it for his glory and for our own good. So we have to walk that line between God as the tempter, we don't want to go there, and we also want to avoid God is powerless to stop temptation. He's not the author of temptation. He doesn't bring it about as the tempter himself, but yet he is in control of every aspect of it for his good, for our glory. So James chapter 1, verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth to death." So the desire comes from within us. We can't blame God for this sinful desire. Our sin nature rises up to tempt us, leading to sin. But we must remember all the while, we need not be overcome by temptation. We can resist as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. God always offers us a way to resist. 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So God only allows us to be tempted as we are able, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need not fear that we will be overcome by these temptations that come our way, trusting in God to deliver us. And he will if we lean on him. So let's look at John 15 now, the words of Jesus. Verse 1, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So God removes those branches that don't produce fruit. These are members of the covenant community who are not truly united to Christ. They're members externally, but not internally. So he takes away those branches. But the branches that do bear fruit, he prunes so that they would bear more fruit. And pruning is painful. He has to cut away the harmful elements so that the tree would bear more fruit, be more productive. So God uses trials and temptations to remove the parts of us that need improvement. He cuts away the portions of the branch that aren't producing. And it's painful. But we have to trust that this process of pruning will lead to more fruit, better fruit. So then verse 3, he says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." We're clean. How? Because of the word. We're clean, we're holy because God's word has transformed us. The Spirit created faith in our hearts through the word preached to us. And so we're justified. Our sins are pardoned. We have the righteousness of Christ. And we are being sanctified now. Christ has made us clean, and we can never be unclean again. Then verse 4, he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So we abide in Christ. We rest in him. Trusting in him alone, focusing on him. That's what it means to abide in Christ. Everything is about him. And when we do that, when we abide in Christ, we can't help but bear fruit. It's impossible not to bear fruit if we abide in Christ. If our focus is in him, we surely will bear fruit. But if our focus is on the fruit itself, we'll never be satisfied. It will never be enough. We'll look at our fruit and it will seem so feeble, minuscule. So we must shift our focus from the fruit to him, the one who produces the fruit. Then the fruit will appear, even without us thinking about it. If we focus on the fruit itself, we'll have nothing but struggle and despair. If we focus on Christ, the fruit will produce. We won't even notice it. It will appear as he produces it within us. So question 128, then, we conclude this prayer. "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." This means that we have made all these petitions of you because as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. Now, the oldest and the best manuscripts of Matthew 6 and Luke 11, where Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, don't include this last line of the prayer. So the oldest and best manuscripts that we have of Matthew and Luke don't have this last line. It does appear in the Didache. The Didache is an early Christian writing. It's either the early 2nd century or the late 1st century. So this is a very old work of a church father. The Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, as it's known, includes this line, "Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." So the final line of the prayer probably began to be included in the Lord's Prayer at some point during the late 1st century or the early 2nd century. So again, it's not original to what Jesus instructed the disciples, but it was added later, probably late 1st century, early 2nd century. And most likely it was developed from 1 Chronicles. God tells David, Solomon will build the temple. So then David prays in the assembly, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. So it seems that the elements of David's prayer there in 1 Chronicles 29, kingdom, glory, power, forever and ever, these elements were incorporated as a conclusion to the Lord's Prayer by the early church. Again, late 1st century, early 2nd century. And that final line, yours is the kingdom, power, glory, forever, this harkens back to the second petitions, your kingdom come, your will be done. So we're praying that all of that would come to pass because it belongs to him. And question 128 reminds us, God is our all-powerful king. He accomplishes all that he intends. He's both willing and able to bless us. It's reminiscent of question 126 of the Catechism. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator in heaven and earth? Second half of the answer of question 26 says, I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this veil of tears. So he's powerful enough to protect us, to provide for us. He's both willing and able to bless us. And again, question 26 concludes, he's able to do this because he's Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. He's able and he's willing. He can give us all that is good because he's Almighty God, and he is willing to give us all that is good because he's our faithful Father. Notice that question 128 then orients us, because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. It's very easy to take our eyes off of Christ and to place it on ourselves, both in good times and in bad times. In good times, we can start to think we're self-sufficient. We have everything under control, walking on sunshine. Maybe we think in good times that question 127 is not true. We are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment. Maybe we could. Maybe we deserve a little praise for our success. But we have to remember, God alone should receive all the praise forever. And then the Catechism concludes with amen. Amen affirms what has been said. We're saying this is true and may it come to pass. So when we hear someone else pray, we often add our own amen afterward. But we should be careful, because if we can't affirm everything that was said in that prayer, we should not add our own amen. So if you hear someone pray something that's unbiblical or wonky in some way, don't add your own amen. You don't want to affirm that is true and may it come to pass. No, not if they pray something especially heretical. And we should also note that we always pray in the name of Christ. So if someone prays in any other name, we can't say amen to that. John 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we're coming with his authority. That's what it means to pray in his name. We come with his authority. Just as an ambassador or a messenger comes in the name of a king, so too we come in the name of Christ. We come to the Father in the name of Christ, and we make requests only because of the authority of Christ, our intercessor, not of our own authority. So if a messenger or an ambassador just shows up to a foreign king's throne room in his own name, if he shows up in his own authority, the king's not going to hear him. He has no authority of himself. He must come in the name of his king to get a hearing. So too, if we don't belong to Christ, if we don't come truly in the name of Christ, the Father will not hear our prayer, because we don't have the authority of the intercessor. The prayer of the unbeliever goes no higher than the ceiling, because it does not come through the authority of Christ. So praying in the name of Christ is praying with his authority. but it's also praying in accordance with his will. So we pray for things that align with him, align with his purposes and values, praying according to his will. So we can't pray in Christ's name for anything that he opposes. So we can't pray for sin. It doesn't align with his will. You can't pray in the name of Christ for sin. And it's also a violation of the third commandment. We're taking God's name in vain by praying in the name of Christ for something that is sinful. Now, well, that's easy, of course. We can't pray for outright sin. But we also can't pray in the name of Christ for what we don't need. We pray for daily bread. We don't pray for a daily feast. We don't pray for abundance. We pray for sustenance. Now, God gives us abundance, but not because we're praying for above and beyond what we actually need. So we can't pray for sin, and we can't pray for those things beyond what we need if we're going to pray for the name of Christ. But because we come in his name, as question 126 says, it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from him. We can be absolutely confident that God hears our prayer. We can't trust our feelings and desires. Are we sincere when we pray the Lord's Prayer? We hope so. We think we are. But we can't be certain. We can't even know our own hearts. But we can be certain that God hears us when we pray in the name of Christ. He knows what we need more than we know what we need. And sometimes we don't know how to pray. When calamity strikes us, when temptation overwhelms us and we're shocked, we're bewildered, our mind is spinning, we're overwhelmed. Sometimes we don't know how to pray in those moments. We don't know how to make specific requests to God. But God knows even more than we know. So even when we can't articulate it perfectly, he knows. So we don't have to worry when we pray. If our prayers don't sound like the Valley of Vision, like the Puritans, these beautiful prayers, many set to song. If your prayers aren't like that, don't worry. God hears it anyway. Read some of these Puritan prayers that are beautiful, like poetry, like Shakespeare. I don't pray that way. But God still hears it. Not because of the beauty of the language, but because it comes through Christ from his own child. So God knows what we need. He's certain to hear us. And the most important thing to remember is that he hears our prayers only because they come through Christ. We can have absolute confidence that if they come through Christ, the Father will hear. He will hear us because we come through the Son and we come in his name as our mediator, our intercessor. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do hear us. Not because of our eloquence or because we are worthy of anything. You hear us only for the sake of your Son. And so we come in his name, asking according to his will, that you would sow this word in our heart now, and that you would use it to conform us more and more into the image of your Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.